Okay, let me just pray. Lord, I commit this word to you, and I ask, please, that you would be glorified in the preaching of this word. And anybody here or anyone listening online who doesn't yet know you as Savior and Lord, I ask that you would move in their hearts, you would open up their eyes to see who you are, and that they would desire to come to know you this day and be saved. Amen. The story is told of a young lad who built himself a model sailing yacht. He drew out the design, he cut out the wooden sections, he glued it, he painted it up, he nailed it together, he laced up the rigging, and he hoisted the mainsail, and finally, after attaching a bit of string to the bow, he headed off to the local river. And it sailed beautifully at first, as designed, until it caught the current, and then it headed off towards the rapids. The boy tugged on the string, but it snapped, and his pride and joy disappeared out of sight. A few days later, he was passing a second-hand store, and he saw his beautiful boat in the window. He rushed inside, and he said, "That's my boat." But the salesman said, "Well, somebody brought it in this morning, and if you want it back, it'll cost you £5. What was he to do? He went home, he raided his piggy bank, he didn't have enough, so he did a few extra jobs to raise some extra money, and eventually, after a couple of days, he goes back to the shop, and he hands the shopkeeper the £5, and he gets his boat. And as soon as he got outside, holding the beautiful boat close to his chest, he exclaimed, "I made you, I lost you. And now I've bought you back. You're twice mine." Now that story illustrates Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it's chapter 5 we're looking at this morning if you want to follow along in your Bible. Originally there were no chapter divisions, so it's one continuous scene that is unfolding before John's eyes. In chapter 4 we see God worshipped as creator, and in chapter 5, he's worshipped as Redeemer. So let's begin with a little background information. The Apostle John is about 92 years old. He's a Roman prisoner held captive on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. He's abandoned there in the hope that he would starve to death. The first century was a time when emperor worship was dominant, and so the church was suffering persecution, with many believers being squeezed by the state to renounce their faith. All the apostles except for John had been martyred, and it's against this background of persecution and suffering that suddenly the Holy Spirit lifts John one Sunday morning into the heavenlies, and he's given this amazing vision of our glorified Lord. How encouraging that must have been for John and all believers throughout all history who have ever read these words, to be reminded and reassured that our risen Savior is reigning on high, and he watches over his people, that includes you, and he knows all that you're going through. Times may be hard for you right now, but be encouraged. Spoiler alert! In the end, everything works out well for the child of God. So hold fast, for your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Chapter 4 began with John being summoned up to the heavens. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And then John beholds this mind-blowing scene we're going to look at today. As soon as John enters heaven, he's not preoccupied with streets of gold or pearly gates or who else might be there. No, he's mesmerized by this magnificent, majestic throne, the central object of the heavens, quite possibly the central object of the universe. God the Father is seated on this throne in all his resplendent majesty, and everything revolves around this throne. There are four living creatures guarding each corner to it, 24 elders, each sat on thrones, falling down in worship before it. An emerald green rainbow encircles it, A sea of glass stretches out before it. Lightning and thunderclaps echo around it. Never-ending worship reverberates across it. Holy, holy, holy. Friends, everything in heaven finds its purpose and its reason for being based on its association to the one seated on this throne. And if you're tuning in this morning and your life is chaotic, you're going maybe from one crisis to another, then listen up. There's a God-shaped void in every one of us, which we desperately try to fill with all sorts of stuff, people, possessions, pleasures, all to no avail. They will all ultimately leave you feeling hollow and empty inside. Saint Augustine hit the nail on the head when he said, "My heart is restless until it rests in thee." And you need to understand that you will never find reason or meaning to your life outside of a relationship with the one seated on this throne. Now, there are four headings we're going to look at this morning. I've got to move quickly because I've got communion to squeeze in as well. We've got the mysterious scroll, the meticulous search, the magnificent salvation, and the momentous singing. Let's take a look then at the mysterious scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to look it up. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." God the Father is seated on this throne of authority and power, and he's holding in his right hand, the hand of strength and might, a scroll with seven seals. Now, seven is the number of perfection and completeness. So this scroll is complete. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It contains a divine directive written up by the Almighty in ages past that must be put into effect at a future time. Now, immediately, we need to ask ourselves, what does this seven-sealed, double-sided scroll mean? What information could it contain? And three ideas would probably have come into John's mind fairly quickly. That's Roman legal protocol, Jewish redemptive practice, and Old Testament prophetic passages. So Roman legal protocol, Roman official documents such as wills and deeds of land and property, were often drawn up, tied up with twine, and then sealed seven times along the outer edge by seven individual witnesses, each pressing their signet ring into the wax seals. But this scroll, we later discover, was sealed seven times throughout its depth. And as it's gradually unrolled, another seal will be broken. Next, John recalls Jewish redemptive practice. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 8, Jeremiah prophesied that Judah was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. The king of Judah wasn't too happy about this, and so he has Jeremiah locked up. And when in prison, Jeremiah's cousin comes to visit him and he says, "Jerry, Jerry, boy, have I got a fantastic deal for you. Low maintenance property, all day sun, olive trees, juicy figs, it's got it all. And for this week only, a super sale going on. Come on, what do you say?" Now, this is not a good time to be buying property. First of all, Jeremiah, as you know, was in prison. Secondly, the Babylonians were coming and the land would soon be worthless. And thirdly, Jeremiah knows that he will soon be exiled and likely never come back to Israel. But God says, buy it. So Jeremiah, in obedience, buys the property as a sign that God would faithfully one day bring them back to the land, which he did 70 years later. God always keeps his word. So what's the relevance then to Revelation chapter 5? Well, when Jeremiah bought the land, a scroll was drawn up, a title deed, and on the inside would be written a description of the purchase area, you know, the area of land, olive groves, woodland, any wells or vineyards, etc. And on the outside, who the legal rightful owners were. And Jeremiah knew that he personally would never take repossession of the land. But this scroll would allow a close relative known as a kinsman redeemer to repossess, to buy back one day what his family had lost. Now, a kinsman redeemer could redeem people, possessions, or property, so long as they fulfilled three essential requirements. They had to be a close relative, they had to be able to redeem, and they had to be willing to redeem. So just hold that thought in your head for a little bit. Thirdly, there are two Old Testament passages that maybe came to John's mind too. Ezekiel 2 verse 9 that says, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll," that's interesting, "which was unrolled before me. It had writing on the front and on the back." Interesting. "On both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe." And then in Daniel chapter 5, the prophet Daniel receives a heavenly vision where the archangel Gabriel describes the world just before the end of time. And it says, "There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the end of the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." So, could these two scrolls, speaking of distress coming upon the earth, be this Revelation 5 scroll? And the answer is most probably yes. This scroll that John sees in the hand of God the Father contains that missing information that Daniel wasn't permitted to reveal, and it's Revelation 6 through 19. Now, many Bible scholars call this scroll the title deeds of planet Earth. It's a redemption scroll authorizing the bearer to take back possession of property previously forfeited. Now, many people mistakenly believe that this world is going forever forwards, that we will one day cure all presently incurable illnesses. It's predicted that mankind within the next 50 years will have a base on the moon and Mars shortly after that. Well, sorry to be a killjoy, history is not up for grabs. That's not what this scroll reveals. Instead, if you know your Bibles, it reveals the final 7 years of world history, a period of time referred to in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, when all sorts of divinely directed disasters are unleashed upon the inhabitants of the earth by the holder of this scroll. Why? Well, reason number one is to prepare the nation of Israel to finally acknowledge Jesus as her promised Messiah. And reason number two is to shake mankind from its false sense of security so that it is finally forced to decide to side either with Christ or the Antichrist, with the Savior or with Satan. Now, I'm personally of the opinion that all this commences sooner than perhaps you might think. This scroll, I believe, is about to be opened. I also believe that the church won't be on the earth during this coming tribulation period, as they're represented here by the 24 elders around the throne. Now, if you're presently not committed to Christ, let me give you a heads up. You're going to one day be faced with a challenge, a choice to make. Jesus said, "You're either for me or you are against me. You cannot sit on the fence. Are you going to continue on as you always have, believing mankind makes his own destiny? Or are you seriously going to consider that this scroll contains God's pre-written, preordained plan to wind up this world and usher in his promised eternal kingdom?" You may be tempted to laugh it off, go with the crowd, call it a fairy tale, a work of fiction. But be warned, Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If I'm wrong, I've lost nothing, just a little credibility perhaps. But if you're wrong, you've potentially lost everything, including your very soul. Friends, we've all experienced pestilence and pandemic in recent years. We've all seen an increase in violent crime, all witnessed wars and rumors of wars, appalling man-made destruction, increasing natural disasters, earthquakes, torrential flooding, droughts, a rise in sexual services being openly touted on social media, with individuals boasting of their sexual prowess. All these things are predicted in God's word to happen and increase prior to our Lord's return, along with a massive increase in knowledge, which makes me think of AI. Seeing these things taking place in increasing measure, don't despair, don't lose hope. Instead, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. Secondly, then, we have the meticulous search, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. The question, "Who is worthy?" echoes around the entire universe to the furthest reaches of space and time. It was loud, clear, unmistakable, undeniable. Not who was willing. There have been plenty of people who have been willing to rule the world. People like Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Putin, and possibly even Trump, who knows. But who was worthy? No hands moves, no hands are raised. Absolute stillness across the universe. You could hear a pin drop. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. This is the only time in all history, all eternity, there's been crying in heaven. But why? Because John sees a world spoiled by sin, where wickedness appears unchecked, growing worse year on year. He realizes if nobody could be found to open this scroll, the world and mankind would remain separated from God forever, never set free from the curse of sin, creation never renewed as God had originally planned. There would be no punishment of the wicked, no reward for good, no vindication for the name of God, no glorious ending, no new heaven and no new earth to look forward to. John would have been imprisoned for nothing, and the martyrs had died in vain. And this prospect is too much for him to bear. And in horror and hopelessness, as it grips his soul, he weeps and he weeps. But verse 5 says, "Do not weep," one of the elders commands. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, this is a familiar messianic title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It's taken from Genesis 49. Jacob is the patriarch. He's dying and he calls his 12 sons to his bedside, and they're going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he blesses them each in turn. And Judah, he says, will be the kingly line from which a great ruler will emerge, powerful and brave, majestic, coming like a lion. He's also called the root of David, and this sets him apart as both human and divine. This promised Messiah would come from the line of King David. That's his humanity, but he's also the pre-existent one behind the throne from which David sprang. He's the root of David. That's his divinity. So we have both humanity and divinity coming together like two streams to form one mighty river in one unique individual. And John looks up, he turns around, he faces the throne, he expects to behold this conquering lion, and instead he sees a crucified lamb. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and 24 elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Notice, this lamb has suffered. Brutally slain as in a sacrifice. This lamb was now standing. He was dead, but now he is alive. He's been resurrected. This lamb is supreme. He's got seven horns, which speak of complete absolute power and strength. Seven eyes, which speak of complete knowledge. The seven spirits of God, which refer to the complete presence. He has qualities possessed by God and God alone. And he takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. And he assumes his rightful place as Lord of heaven and earth at the center of the throne. Co-equal with God the Father. There is only one who fits the bill. Only one who can fix this broken world. It's not what it was meant to be, but it's not yet what it's also going to be. Only one who is worthy to take control of planet Earth and bring this evil age to an end. The one promised and prophesied throughout the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Announced by Adam and Eve in the garden. Believed on by Abraham when he reached the promised land. Received by Moses at Mount Sinai. Pictured by the Levitical sacrificial system and its sacred feasts. Who foretold by the prophets of Israel, and finally, when the time was right, took on flesh for the specific purpose of dying on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine. Friends, if you're listening today, if you're listening online today, and you aren't sure whom to place your trust in, wondering which faith path is correct, then look no further than to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I used to be a big fan of Keith Green. Keith Green was a Christian worship leader and musician. He died in 1982. And he was interviewed on television some years ago now, obviously. And he was asked what caused him to follow Jesus and become a Christian. Because he admitted he tried all sorts of religions and different faith paths and Eastern mysticism and so on over the years. But what made him settle on Jesus? And he said, well, he noticed that they are all giving credence to Christ. For example, Islam regards Jesus, Isa, as a highly regarded healing prophet. Hinduism regards Jesus as a teacher of wisdom and a highly spiritual one. Buddhists compare Jesus to what's known as a bodhisattva, a fully enlightened one. In fact, every world religion or religious cult all point to him. They all want a piece of Jesus, but he never points to them. Have you thought about that? And he thought to himself, that's interesting. He must therefore be the way. And I like his logic. I'm sure you've seen the Gladiator movie, the original Gladiator movie. And at the beginning of the movie, you've got the Roman legions on one side of the woods. And on the other side, you've got the Gauls, who they're going to battle with. And the camera pans across the Roman legions and you see their banners with the Roman eagle on top of their banners. And then at the bottom of their banner, you see the four letters. It's an acronym, SPQR. Okay, SPQR. And it stood for the Senate and the People of Rome. That's what it stood for in Latin, the Senate and the People of Rome. Well, remember this, above the cross of our Lord, Pilate wrote in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, didn't he? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, in Latin, that's pronounced Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum. And the acronym for that would be INRI, which is why on Roman Catholic crosses, at the bottom of their crosses, you'll often see INRI. And that's what it stands for, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum. But in ancient Hebrew, it's not INRI. You've guessed it. It is YHWH. That's the acronym that you get from those words in Hebrew. So in John 8:28, when Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am, which was the title of God, I am he. Well, there you've got it. Emblazoned upon the cross of Jesus in an acronym, YHWH, Yahweh. You've got the name of Jesus, God, for all to see above the cross. I mean, that is just absolutely mind-blowing and beautiful. It just blew my socks off when I came across that. God made it so clear for all humanity. No wonder they wanted him to change it. And Pilate said, no, I'm leaving it as it is. Thirdly, I must move on. We have the magnificent salvation. Verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. When it says, you purchased for God, the Greek word there is agorazo. And it means to buy from a marketplace, and is often associated in Scripture with the slave markets of ancient Rome. Now, thankfully, slavery in the UK was abolished in 1833 and in 1865 in America. But the truth is, slavery is not over. The Bible teaches that when Adam turned his back on God in the Garden of Eden, sin entered his heart, and the result was immediate spiritual death, separation from God, leading to the physical death and disease and decay that we experience today. Plus, he lost his rulership over the earth to Satan. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. John 8:34, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. This sin nature passed down from father to child means everyone, rich and poor alike, the good, the bad and the ugly, every one of us are all now born into the slave market of sin. And this is more than just a metaphor. Don't think of it as a metaphor for a bad life, you know, bad living. It is a literal spiritual condition. When God looks at your life, he sees you in the slave market of sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. I was sharing this concept of the slave market of sin with an unsaved colleague at work. And he said to me, do you know what? It was like a light bulb moment. He said, I've never had that explained to me that way before, that we're all in this slave market. And he was really helped by that illustration. Well, John would have been familiar with men and women, boys and girls, all shackled together, being sold like cattle, either to a malevolent master or a benevolent one, a cruel one, or if you were lucky, a kind one. Yet listen, no amount of hard work would get you out of slavery. Once you were a slave, you were always a slave. Likewise, you cannot work off sin like calories on the religious treadmill doing a good works workout, or saying God or Allah will be merciful to me on that day will not get you out of the slave market either. He won't let it go because he cannot lie or be unfaithful to his nature. His righteousness demands justice. And put quite simply, someone has to pay. But unless you do get out, you'll die in your sins and be forever ensnared in the slave market of sin, separated from God forever, incarcerated in a dark, hellish dungeon where Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the slave markets of Rome, the only way a slave could ever be rid of their shackles was for a free man to buy them out. Praise God, the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Enter Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, the only free, sinless man the world has ever known, who ransomed humanity not with silver or gold, but with his precious, priceless blood, and restored rulership over this earth that the first Adam had lost. And when the Lamb in this vision takes the scroll from the Father's hand, it's an illustration of this redemption and restoration having taken place. This pictures God the Father putting everything in its right place by putting it into the right hands. Listen, the kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative. Tick that box. Hebrews 2:17 says, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made fully human in every way in order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Our Lord's miraculous conception is the absolute genius of Almighty God. No one else would ever, pun intended, have conceived it, because only God could have achieved it. The Holy Spirit purposefully created a male sperm, impregnated an egg in Mary's womb in order for him to come as he did, to be what he was, to achieve what he alone could achieve. Eternal deity joined to sinless humanity. He'd not inherited Adam's sin, resulting in the unhyphenated God-man. Not 50% human and 50% divine, but 100% human and 100% divine, fully God, fully man, perfect God, perfect man, perfectly united, fused together indivisibly. Someone said, define the virgin birth and you may lose your mind, but deny the virgin birth and you will lose your soul. But you know, every one of us, to enter the kingdom of God, must experience a miraculous conception. We too need to be open to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary. We need to be open to the Holy Spirit moving upon us and causing that new birth, that conception to take place in our souls. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be able. How could the death of one person pay for the sins of all? Because Hebrews 9:14 tells us, the Savior of the world offered himself as a sacrifice to God through, listen, the eternal Spirit, which emphasizes the divine infinite element of his sacrifice. Remember, he was fully God incarnate, meaning our Lord's spotless, uncorrupted, divine blood has eternal efficacy, everlasting effectiveness, enduring power, endless potency to deliver all humanity from sin's curse and to make salvation available to all and to break every satanic chain. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Hopefully this illustration will help. The story is told of a Native American tribe suffering a severe drought and food was scarce. But somebody was stealing the supplies. The chief said, if anyone was caught stealing, they'd be taken to the center of the village and publicly whipped. The next day, the thief was caught. Everyone came to see who the culprit was. It was the chief's own mother. What was he to do? Well, he gave orders for her to be tied to the whipping pole. But just as the whip was about to fall, he stepped forward and he stretched his broad shoulders over his frail mother, completely protecting her, and he endured the whipping himself. And in that amazing act of love, the chief was carrying out the law's penalty and also loving by suffering the punishment himself. And similarly, as light, God the Father declared humanity guilty, but as love, he hung on the cross in the person of God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, enduring the full force of his own burning anger against our sin, soaking it up, taking the hit for us himself, as Romans 3:26 says, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Lord paid for all sin throughout all ages and for all time, but it's only applied to your account when you place your faith in him. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. So the good news of the gospel is you no longer need to remain under Satan's control, the malevolent master. Jesus has stripped him his claim of you over you by the cross. He has purchased your freedom. You're now free to walk out of the slave market of sin and come live with Jesus, the benevolent master, in the mansion. Why not take that walk of faith today? Why not walk out of the slave market of sin today? The choice is simple. You embrace him as your redeeming lamb today, or you face him as a roaring lion on that final day. But either way, you will face him. But today, you can be free of guilt, free of shame, free from the fear of death, free from bondage to your old way of life, free from the fear of judgment, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He saves you from the penalty of sin by suffering in your place, from the power of sin by making you holy in his sight. And when he returns, or you go to be with him, you're saved from the presence of sin forevermore. And then thirdly, he had to be willing. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." What was this joy? Well, if you read our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, you discover that you are that joy. His joy was to redeem for himself a people, a bride, upon whom he could lavish his love for all eternity. Titus 2:14 says, "He gave himself to us to redeem," agorazo, "for himself a people that are his very own. A people from," Revelation 5:9, "every tribe, language, people and nation." Now notice, there's no colour mentioned there. Colour is irrelevant. So let's not make it relevant. It is irrelevant in the kingdom of God. We may have different mothers, but we've all got the same Heavenly Father. We each share the same divine blood group. We each share the Holy Spirit DNA. The first Adam, friends, enslaved us. But praise God, the second Adam, Jesus, emancipates us. And then he elevates us, because in Ephesians 1:4, when it says we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, it doesn't mean God predetermines who will be in Christ and who won't be, because the Bible says God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But rather it's talking about God predetermining what will become of those who are in Christ through faith. Through faith we are predestined to be blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. Holy and blameless, verse 4. Adopted, verse 5. Forgiven, verse 7. Obtained an eternal inheritance, verse 11. Sealed with the Holy Spirit as a deposit, verse 14. So the destination of those who are in him, in Christ, is predetermined beforehand, and we are included in him by faith when we believe. So if Satan's been defeated, I'm nearly done. Why is there so much chaos in the world? Because God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but as many as will to come to repentance. So he's holding back, but he won't hold back forever. As certain as night follows day, he will appear a second time as the rightful ruler of the earth. And we, once godless sinners destined for hell, will serve alongside him as kings and priests with privileges and dignity we did not deserve. So fix your eyes on Jesus and don't let anyone or anything steal your crown. And lastly, we arrive at the momentous singing. The final act, the big finale, has been building up to this, a heavenly flash mob. First, you've got the four living creatures with their non-stop bassline rhythm, holy, holy, holy. Then the church, saved throughout all ages, joins in eternally grateful for being redeemed from the slave market of sin. Then there's millions and billions of angels suddenly appear stage right. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And this wave of worship gets bigger and bigger and louder. The choir swells and bellows with unimaginable volume. All of creation has been groaning for this moment when it will finally be freed from the curse of sin and its bondage to decay. And now every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, it says, join in too. Literally, that means everything that has breath in its lungs, all creatures great and small. Just imagine it. Dogs, cats, horses, donkeys, birds, whales, dolphins, everything. Jesus said, if the children don't praise me, the rocks will. Everything with breath in its lungs one day will worship. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voices and with us sing, hallelujah. When my dad was dying, Helen and I went to see him one Sunday morning, the week before he went to glory. And we had a time of worship together. We struck up some old worship songs as he lay there in the hospice, too weak to do much. He could just raise his hands in worship. And we sang some songs to him. And when it came time to leave, I leant over, I kissed him on his head, and I said, love you, Dad. Next time we'll be together worshiping the Lamb before the throne. And I'm really looking forward to that occasion. Are you going to be there? Will you be joining us? You know, there's a guaranteed and a glorious day coming, friends, when all angels, everyone that has ever loved God, and all creatures great and small will join together in one massive choir, one humongous hallelujah chorus, worshiping King Jesus and declare him worthy because of creation and worthy because of Calvary. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, will visibly rule and reign over the earth forevermore. Amen. Okay. Is this on? Is this on?